2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is where we are. We'll actually finish this chapter out today. I pray you've been reading this. I know I say this every week. I pray you've been reading. And sometimes it just seems, okay, pastor's going to tell us we need to read Scripture. But if we're not reading Scripture, let me ask you this. Are we actually living out our faith? I suppose no. If we're not reading Scripture, not only are we not living out our faith, we're not empowered to do so. I mean, we can live without sin. We can live kind lives. We can live lives that are sacrificial, given to our neighbor. We can live lives where we actually have affection toward each other in good deeds and good works. We could even pray. But the heathen do those things. Unbelievers do those things. The benevolent do those things to no effect. So it is not the doing of these things that sets us apart in intimacy with God. It is the Scripture alone that sets us apart with intimacy with God. Friends, as Protestants, as Baptists, we don't just hold to sola scriptura as a historical pillar of past. But we hold to sola scriptura as the regulating principle, as the authoritative power, as the point of pivot for our lives from death to life. From our day, from burden to joy. From every moment of temptation to victory. Without the Word of God, we have not fulfilled the living out our faith this week. We have not lived by faith if we have not lived in the Word of God. We have not walked by faith if we have not lived, have we not? Because if we have not been in the Word of God this week, yesterday, the day before, and the day before that, and so on, if we're not in the Word of God tomorrow, we are not walking by faith. For it is through Scripture that we find the authority to do so. It is through Scripture that we find the teaching, the doctrine that affects our lives, that affects our change, that affects our hearts and minds. It is through the reading of Scripture that we see the ability of God's transforming power that Paul so eloquently discusses in Romans chapter 12. As we renew our minds on the person of Jesus Christ, on the things that He has taught us, on the power that He has given us, and on the authority that He holds. Friends, reading our Bible is not about preparing for a study. It is not about seeking understanding of theological positions. Reading our Bible is not about actually knowing how to teach others and disciple each other. Reading our Bible is spending time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Reading the Scripture is sitting down at the table of true bread and living upon that bread. Reading the Word of God is the only hope we have. And if we are not doing that as a staple of our days, we are failing to see the fulfillment of our Christian life. We're failing. And some of us will go, oh, I'm just an awful Christian. I'm an awful believer. I'm an awful disciple. Well, if you were reading your Bible, you wouldn't feel that way. Because the Bible would actually tell you, if it were up to you, you would be an awful follower. I am an awful follower of Christ. But by the grace of the Lord Jesus, in His Word, God establishes truth in my heart that we might not sin against Him, that we might strive for endurance, that we might continue in the way of faith. And what we have on our hearts and minds this day, we will share with those who come in line with us during this day. What we have stored away in our hearts this week, we will be able to expound upon and deliver to those dead ears that so desperately need to hear hope. We cannot give that which we do not have. We cannot be that which we are not. But through the power of Scripture, church, we are Christ's. And Christ is ours. And we have all good things in Christ. We have our faith. We have our understanding. We have wisdom. We have peace. We have knowledge. We have worship. As we see this text here in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, look at verse 11 and 12. Here we see in the ESV, to this end, We always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Church, I'm not sure if you read that this week. But if you read that this week and you actually read it with some kind of cognitive desire to understand it, it calls you to stop and to wonder. Is this a possibility for me? Is this a reality for me? Is this something that Paul wishes for me? Is this something that is certain for me? Where is it in my life that I would be made worthy of the calling of God? How is it that I, as an individual, am going to fulfill every desire, every resolve, every resolution for doing good? How is this active in my life this very day, that every good work of faith is fulfilled by the Lord in his power? You ever think about that? See, oftentimes we miss these things. We want to see the instruction that says, speak this way, act this way, walk this way, look this way, breathe this way. There you go. That's what we want. We like the negative context of the didactic. We like the teaching of Scripture, in other words, that tells us what not to do. Don't get drunk. Don't use the Lord's name in vain. Don't be angry when you go to bed. And we like those things. So it's okay, be angry until I go to bed. I'll drink just enough wine not to make Jesus mad. Just enough. A little bit more, he's mad. A little bit less, he's pleased. Well, I'm not going to lie, but I'm not going to tell the truth either. I'm just not going to say anything. You see, we love that type of thing. Why? Because it puts the power in our lives. It gives us the divine so-called superhero nature that we think we're walking okay with the Lord. But when we get to something like this, when we get to that, and it's not here that we see it. It's not necessarily a command. This is a prayer. Paul prays that God would make the Thessalonians worthy of his calling, and that he would fulfill every resolve they have for good and every work of faith by his power. You might say, well, so that's a prayer. So God's saying, Paul is saying, God's going to do that. And if God doesn't do it in my life, well, that's God's problem. But see, we could go there if this was the only place that we see such teaching. But we see it all the way through the first letter. We see it in other places that Paul taught. And he says, walk in a manner worthy is a command. Do this. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Peter would say, walk in a way to make sure that your election is certain. It's a commandment. And so here's the commandment: to walk in righteousness, to walk in holiness, to walk in striving, to walk in faith, to walk in endurance. And yet we are not able to do that which we've been commanded, but God is able to affect those things in our lives. So for us to say the desire is not there, as we'll see in a moment, is to say that Christ is not there. And we are not in him, and he is not in us. To see the lack of endurance, to see the continual walking after sin, to see that there is no desire at all in our lives, it is one of two things that is a problem. We are so starved with intimacy from the Word of God that we cannot even hardly hear the Spirit of God anymore, or we are not filled with the Spirit to begin with. To which, when either of those things come to our minds, we repent of those things. We change those things. Why? Because God has affected powerfully in our lives for us to do so. We come to the place of going, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And I walk by faith in the one who loves me and gave himself for me. Christ effectually gave his life for me that I might walk as a product of his glorious power, that I might become a reflection of his nature. And this is what Paul's saying here. He's praying that these Christians would walk worthy of the calling of God and fulfill every desire for good in every work of faith by the power of God. He is praying that God would do that in the life of these people. And he starts out when he says, verse 11, to this end. What does he mean by that? To what end? To the end of everything we see in the beginning 10 verses. To what end? We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith, listen, is growing abundantly. Is that walking in a manner worthy? Absolutely. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. We thank God for that. So you continue to walk in that. I'm praying that that will continue to walk, because that is showing that you live a manner worthy of the kingdom of God. Therefore, we boast about you because you walk in a manner worthy in the churches of God. Why? For your steadfastness of faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of God's righteous judgment, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, let me explain something to you as a reminder. Being worthy of the kingdom of God is not something we do. It says that. It says that God establishes our worthiness. How is that? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God establishes your worthiness to enter His kingdom because of what Jesus has accomplished on your behalf, which is righteousness as a human being. See, we misunderstand the gospel when we think that it's all about the cross. The cross is the apex of the gospel. But the cross is worthless if Christ was not human and lived perfectly for 33 years. You see, the good news is not the cross. The good news is the life of Jesus, worthy of the cross, as a substitute. That's the good news. The good news is that Jesus substituted worthy, as a worthy substitute for our sin. That means He is righteous and glorious. It is not a mysterious, divine, mystical God being that died on the cross. It is a human being that died on the cross. A perfect man, fully man in every way, every attribute, every thought, every focus of his eyes, every breath in his lungs. He was a human being just like you and just like me, except that He was holy. Righteous. And in the fullness of Christ, all deity dwells. I'm going to use it in the past tense because He is eternal. And in the fullness of Christ, all deity dwells. So therefore, not only was Jesus completely and fully and all human, He had a second nature which was fully divine. And I don't know if those teachings are on the church website or what, but we learned that. We did 15, 16, 17 weeks on the attributes of God. We did a little series on the Trinity on Tuesday nights. I highly encourage you to go listen to these things. It's a lot. It's heavy on your heads. You might have to, you know, if you've never studied them before, you might have to listen to them several times. And then you get the verbiage, and all of a sudden you're like, okay, I can get this. This is a mystery. We're not going to explain it, but understand that God establishes our worthiness through Jesus Christ, from His incarnation, from His life, from His death, from His resurrection, and His ascension, and His glorious priesthood eternally that continually propitiates for us this very day. We are worthy because God is satisfied in His righteous judgment against us as sinners, and He's declared us saints. So don't misunderstand me as I try to apply this text to think that I'm saying that we have to become worthy of the kingdom of heaven. Friends, we are never going to be able to become worthy of the kingdom of heaven, but God makes us worthy of the kingdom of heaven. Now, here is the difference in this letter. It would be different if Paul were talking to the Corinthian church, wouldn't it? Paul, when he talks to the Corinthian church, the same types of people, the same types of circumstances. They go in under suffering and chains, and they plant a church, they preach the gospel, and then in the preaching of the gospel, people come to hear, and that hearing is effectual unto salvation, and God justifies them in Jesus Christ and regenerates them and all of these things, and regeneration precedes faith, and everything in between is beautifully orchestrated, and the Christians of Corinth reveal themselves true Christians. But all of a sudden something happens, doesn't it? A lot of their number begin to live with unrepentant sin. A lot of their number begin to live in paganistic ways. A lot of the people of Corinth lived in starkly contrasting ways of the majority of people in Thessalonica. What did it look like? Well, in Corinth, they lied about each other. They worshipped in pagan temples. They visited brothels. They allowed incest. They were divorcing each other for pure pleasure. And the list goes on and on and on. They were arguing over which apostle was greater, which one of their baptisms was most impressive, what pastor that they used to sit under. I mean, these are the arguments of the Corinthian church. And so Paul's letter to them was starkly different. Paul's letter to them was, you need to turn from this. And you need to trust in Christ crucified. And you need to understand that if you don't stop being divisive, I'm going to come down there and we're going to straighten this out if I have to come with a rod. And by the Lord's grace, God preserved His church. He preserved His church. They were abusing the gifts. Everybody wanted to be impressive. So they began to learn to try to speak in tongues. They begin to interrupt worship services and prophesy and start to. And then when someone would say, well, that's not what the apostles teach, then they'd start to question the apostleship of Paul. But were the Corinthians worthy of the calling of God? Yeah, just as much as the Thessalonians were. The Thessalonians. Only by Christ. But what's the difference? If I am royalty, and I live in a place of state where I have to always be on presentation. You know what I'm talking about? And I live in a place where I've got to talk to dignitaries and kings, and I'm a child of a king, and I stand around. I can't come down in my underwear for breakfast. I can't spit on the front steps of the castle. I can't have my pants hanging down, my boxer shorts puffed out, which is the style these days. Think of more dads did that for a couple of weeks, their sons would pull their pants off. Oh, son, we're just going to be like you. I can't do these things because it's not a good expectation. It's not a good image of someone who is in the king's family. So act in a way which reveals a worthiness of your placement. Act in a way which reveals the worthiness of your adoption. You're not a homeless anymore. Quit living like it. You're not a sinner anymore. Stop living like it. You're not in bondage anymore. Stop living worthy. The Bible gives us the ability to understand that we can live as worthy people in a reflection of worthiness. It's not an establishment of worthiness. Do you know the difference? God establishes our worth through Jesus Christ. We just exemplify it. And even when that happens, it is the work of God. So to what end then is Paul praying? Paul is praying to this end. That they were suffering, that they were worthy to suffer, that they were enduring, that they were persevering, that all of the suffering and trials that they were going through were the plan and the purpose of God. That all of this was proof of their acceptance by God. That God would bring them rest in the day of judgment. That God would vindicate them. Even though they were mocked and rejected by the world, one day the world would look upon them and see that they were vindicated. They were right. That God's judgment, which are true at all times, would reveal them as His children. And to their enemies, He would reveal that they were objects of divine wrath. To this end, Paul prayed that Jesus, to what end? To the end that Jesus and they would be glorified before all the world to the praise of the glorious grace of Jesus Christ, the Savior. So to this end, Paul says, we always pray for you. Now, I contemplated about just teaching on prayer this morning, about doing a whole sermon on praying. What is some things that we see there? And I realized that I did that more in 1 Thessalonians, as Paul continually talks about praying two or three times there. So not to re-preach another sermon on prayer, there is a time for us to reflect on that which we've already learned from this first letter. What is it that we see significantly about just this very phrase? We always pray for you. Several things as a reminder. Number one, prayer is something that is happening continually in the life of God's children. The problem in our culture is that we have established an essence of prayer in posture. We have established a place of prayer. We've established that we pray at certain times, we pray in certain ways, we pray in certain postures. Friends, this is not found in the Scripture. The command to pray is praying at all times without ceasing. When we see depictions of Paul and the disciples and Silas who are locked up and they're praying and their hands are down and they're doing like this is not true. No one in first century prayed like this. No one prayed like this. This was not a posture of prayer in practice in the first century. People prayed in the first century like this. They prayed like this. The eyes open, mouth open, hands up like this. This is how the Pentecostals got this right. They prayed this way. Where did this come from? Catholic monasteries. Where did praying before meals come from? I don't know. Is it prayer? Thank you, Lord, for this food and the nourishment of our bodies. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Is that prayer? No, that's like having a rubber stamp with a signature on it. I'm writing checks. I'm making law. You know why there's no stamp with the president's signature on it? Because it's not his words. Would you imagine? Stamp, stamp, stamp. And I'm not making fun of prayer, but you can say that prayer if you're really praying. But are we really praying? Are we talking to God? Have we stopped for a moment and asked for God to take note of what we're about to say from our hearts? Well, friends, you hear me say all the time that we should pray more than we ponder. Friends, we're not going to pray effectually if we're not in the Word of God every day. You cannot do it. The Spirit of God will not, we won't even know the Spirit of God is praying for us if we're not in the Word every day. We won't understand how to pray. We won't be in the... Why do we text so much? Why do we think so much? Why do we talk to ourselves so often? Because we're consumed with our own lives. We're consumed with our own selves. We're consumed with our own answers to the world's problems, our own commentary, and our own pundit minds. We want to actually hear ourselves talk more than we want to hear God speak. As a culture. And sadly, many Christians are the same way. It's easy to fall trapped to such things. We ought to pray always. We ought to be praying without ceasing. We ought to be praying. When we find a thought in our mind, we ought to take it captive and we ought to pray about it. One of my children asked, I was texting someone who asked for prayer the day before yesterday. And I voice texted back, because when you're driving, you're not supposed to text, but you can talk. So I hit the thing, voice texted, praying for you now. My child says, are you really? Yes, I am, really. Good lesson. I can pray. Can you not tune me out and think about anything right now? Do I have to stop beside the road and close my eyes and bow my head and, oh Father, I come before you now and pray for the thing that I just had. I mean, why do we have to do that? Why do we have to all of a sudden get an appointment with God through prayer? I don't know who was telling me. I think it was at your house. Was it your house on the night? You're saying there was a guy that used to pray King James prayers, using thee and thou and lordeth and things like that. I mean, we don't have to pray that way. That's a show. We can talk. If I saw you in, oh, you wouldn't see you in Walmart. I will never see any of you in Walmart because I don't go there. Never have. Won't do it. But if I saw you in a coffee shop and I said, hey, how are you doing? You're like, hey, we're busy, we're walking, that's it. I don't have to go, hey, brother, come here a minute. Hey, brother so-and-so, I'm James, and I want to say hello this afternoon. It's really nice to see your face and your eyes and ears and your mouth. I mean, we get to, It's too complex. We talk to God because He's always listening. We talk to God in prayer in a continual way, just like we would talk to someone if they called us on our phone or texted us. And I'm not saying we should do it flippantly or very informally in the context of thinking God's the big great buddy upstairs. That's not what I'm saying. But in our practice of prayer, it needs to be continual. We need to stop putting parameters on prayer that aren't biblical. We see what Jesus says we should pray in the context of our prayers. We should recognize God's holiness. We should recognize His authority. We should recognize our intimacy with Jesus through Jesus Christ, that God is our Father. We should recognize His authority, that His will is done on heaven and on earth. And we should know that in all things He will provide all needs in all timing with His sufficiency and through His grace. And we can count on that, so we can ask for that. We need to pray in a sense of forgiveness because we've been forgiven much. We need to pray so that we understand that we are actually justified before God through Jesus Christ the righteous, that our righteousness is not our own, so that we always have sin to confess to the Lord. But in doing all this, it's not a formula. It's not the right incantation. It's not the right magic words. Paul says he prayed always to this end. And his prayer was continually, that this would take place for these Christians. And the main thing that he's talking about here is that God would make them worthy of His kingdom. Now think about this for a second. How many hours did Paul spend thinking and wondering? How many times did he wake up in the middle of the night going, I wonder how the Thessalonians are doing? Oh Lord. Do you say, oh Lord, often? Do you say, oh God, often? Do you say, Father, a lot? Well, hopefully that's because it's common amongst your tongue to be talking to the Lord, to talking to the Father, talking in prayer and continually. As we see these thoughts moving through, channel them from your own mind and channel them to the Lord. And I don't mean that literally. It's talking about in practice. I'm worried about all this. Father, I pray that You would have Your hand in this. I pray that You would have Your will in this, that You would do these things, that You would work this out. You ever known not what to pray? People say, hey, you pray for me? When you pray for me, did you pray for us? Absolutely, I have been praying for you. I don't know how to pray for you in this circumstance. I mean, I had this past week. I don't know what to pray. I know some things that I have been praying, but I don't know what to pray right here. Church, we need to always be praying. Paul was praying for God to make them worthy. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, it says, now may the God of peace Himself, listen to this, sanctify you completely. Sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and your whole soul and your whole body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? There are some people in antiquity that would argue that that was a sinless perfection that was possible inside the life of a human being on this earth. Now, I can argue that, I can see a visible sinless perfection. I think that we can grow up enough to where the ills of the world don't shine out from us. That we can have pleasant attitudes, that we'll stop stealing, lying, killing, murdering, all this stuff. We can stop being materialistic. We can do those things, but it's not just that. It says your whole spirit and soul and body. There's never going to be a time when temptations are not knocking on the door of our mind, tapping us on the shoulders of our bodies. And yes, there is the power of Christ. As John would write in his first epistle, these things are written that you may not sin. What's to keep us from sinning when we're tempted? We have that opportunity and the power and the authority then to go to the Word of God and say, Lord, You are my sufficiency. I don't need this. I don't need that. I don't need to consume this. I don't need to observe this. I don't need to hear this. I don't need to go there. I don't need to have this in order to be fulfilled. For Christ is my full joy. But yet Paul is praying that they be found, that God would make them worthy. This isn't new. We know, as I've already said this morning, that God makes one worthy through Jesus Christ. We know that God is the effectual agent, in obedience and faith. We know that all works are carried out in God, John 3. We know that these things have been prepared beforehand for us to walk in, Ephesians chapter 2. We know. And so here Paul is praying that the lives of these Christians produce, and I'm going to say this word lightly, and I don't mean it, and don't imply me with some of these apologists who do it. That the lives of these Christians would produce evidence of God's working. Evidence of God's working. What does Jesus say? They will know you are my disciples because you have love for one another. So someone that says, I'm a disciple of Christ and he hates me, he's a liar and the truth is not in him, according to John. I just can quote the English of all Scripture and rebuke people. They get mad. I say, why are you mad? God said it. Well, you don't question my faith. I'm not. Jesus did. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples because you have love for one another. You don't love me, ergo, you are a liar and you do not practice the truth, according to the Bible in three different places that I can think of right now on the top of my mind. And if I look down at the bottom of my notes, I could probably find 25 other ones. You see, so we're not looking to make ourselves worthy. I think Paul is praying that the lives of these Christians would produce the evidence of God's work. What in the world would cause them not to? The fact that they were going to jail, losing their lives, losing their property, losing their loved ones, being persecuted, run out of town. The fact that the very thing that they thought, that they knew would give them eternal joy was now causing earthly pain. The very idea that there is a good possibility that a lot of people, when pressed, will fall away. But friends, I don't believe that Paul was afraid that the Christians of Thessalonica would fall away, because he says that their testimony had gone before them and that they were proud of them and that they praised God for them and that their love for each other and their faith and their endurance and their perseverance and their passion and their zeal and their holiness and their prayerfulness and their intention toward each other was so prevalent that it had passed through all of Macedonia and Achaia. Now, that's before there were, most people could even write. That was before any telecommunications, before any tweeting and Instagramming and Snapchatting and Facebooking. I mean, if people know what's going on in our world because it travels immediately. Time and space have been eliminated in communicating things this day, which is a terror in a lot of ways, but it is also beneficial. But just like with anything, do you know when the bicycle was invented and began to be mass-produced, that the people of many areas actually passed laws against the ownership of bicycles? You know why? Because they knew that now that young men could get on wheels and get to another place faster, they would find sexual temptation and debauchery just that much more accessible. And there are large arguments where people say, well, you know, young men, if they're working around the farm, they can't walk too far, people live a good distance, now we're going to cut the time and the distance out between them to run around and try to find ladies. Serious. Don't buy your son a bicycle. He'll lose his soul to the devil. I mean, that was one of the arguments. So with every good thing, the heart of man is going to find wicked ways to use it. This testimony of these people were clear evidence that God was working in them, because they did not give up. They did not stop, and he wanted them to continually to live, especially in their affection for their enemy, especially in being intimate with each other in the face of persecution, that they would not take their own personal interest over the interest of their brothers and sisters. There are warnings, church. I want you to hear this. There are warnings in Scripture about those who profess Christ but have no light. This is the message that we have heard from him. It's pretty explicit. That's pretty direct. That's pretty dogmatic. This is the message that we have heard from him. Who is him? That's 1 John 1. Jesus Christ the righteous, who comes from God, Messiah, God with us, Emmanuel. God comes as human in human flesh and says, this is the message of God. He is light. He is holiness. He sees all things. He shines all things. He exposes all things. He's righteous and true in all of his judgments. And there is no darkness in him. So if we say we have fellowship with the light, but we walk in darkness, we lie. Friends, it's a warning. Hebrews chapter 6 is a warning. Hebrews chapter 10 is a warning. There's warnings everywhere because amongst the people of God, there are so many who will profess Jesus as Lord, who will confess Jesus as Lord, who will believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord from a cognitive point of view, and they will sit around and they will live apathetic, contradictory lives and say, well, you know, God's still working on me. He is working on all of us. Sanctification is a continual process that will never be fulfilled until the day of glorification. We will never be perfect. Even if we are the most perfect thing that ever walked second to Jesus, we will still be so far from the glory of God and all of our righteousness, it will look like wickedness. The gospel is that in the midst of that reality, Christ stands us into the perfect essence of His righteousness immediately. That means that God sees us through Christ's work, and we are as holy as God is holy, as perfect as God is perfect, as righteous as God is righteous. He does not see us as a secondary righteous bunch of group of people. He sees us as a reflection of the fullness of His purpose, of His value. God's holiness is an intrinsic display of His internal, of His intrinsic worthiness. There are warnings, church. Paul is praying that this church would continue to live to show the worthiness of the kingdom of God. There's warning against those, I've already said, who profess Christ but have no life. There are warning against those who seem to shine as Christians but have no life. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. John would argue that the burden, there is no burden with the obedient to being obedient to Christ. Some brothers and sisters around the world have latched on to an incredibly good message about the grace of God, but they've done so to the demise of the work of God. The work of God in grace builds evidence, builds a reflection, builds a glorious picture. The work of God in His grace builds a people who reflect the greatness of His name. And that's the whole point. You see the end of this. There are great responsibilities for the believer. Church, we have great responsibilities. We cannot. I remember my grandmother always telling me, and I never really understood that. Because when somebody, and I mean, and my mom can attest to this too, when you can't do that. Oh, really? Even if I didn't want to do something, being told I can't supposes that it's not possible. And I argued, and still do, it is possible. I can do what I want. If it's within the probability of reality, I can do it. I can. And then one day it sort of hit me. It's not about I can't or that you can't. It's that believers don't, because they don't have to. Do you get that? We don't live in continual sin because we don't have to. And because we don't want to. So to live in continual sin and say, well, I really don't want to, but I have to. That's a mistake. That's a mess. Well, I'm struggling. Great. You know how much counseling I do a week? 20 hours. Or more some weeks. And the answer is always, be in the Word of God, be in prayer, be accountable to the body. Simple. But yet it's so hard. Because we want the temptation to go away. We want the stress of it. We just want it. That's the judgment day, y'all. We're looking for that day of rest. It is coming, but it is not going to happen here. That's why so many Christians, when they get into their old age, 80, 90 plus, or even younger than that, I mean, heck, there are days that I feel like, Lord Jesus, come now. And I think about all those people that I know that are going to go to hell if He does. I'm like, okay. Rest. You ever prayed for God to take your life? Not because you were suicidal. I've been there. But you ever prayed for God to take your life because you just were ready for the fight to be over? And you knew there was a greater thing awaiting for you, and that the Lord killed you this day? Oh, man, what a joy would fill your soul. And then the Spirit of God goes, and how selfish is that? Because you've got a lot of things, you have a lot of responsibilities that you need to continue in. Friends, we have responsibilities as believers We have to walk in the light and strive to honor the Lord in all things, to do all things for the glory of the name of Christ. In all things, whether you eat or drink, do them to glorify the Lord. This is the essence of our obedience. This is the purpose of it. This is the purpose of our striving. This is why John even implicates the idea of confessing our sins to one another. Some churches have taken that so literally, they put chairs up front. Everybody comes up and tells all their sins, and people just, you know, like, not going to happen. But sometimes you got to tell somebody, hey, pray for me on this because this is a problem. Paul prays for these Christians to be kept as worthy citizens of the kingdom of God, and it will happen. Do you know why? Because it is the will of God, and Paul prays in the will of God. Do you know if you pray that the Lord's will be done, and it is the Lord's will that what you pray is done, it will be done, it is done. It is the Lord's will that the people of God live in righteousness and holiness and strive for perfection. It is the will of God that people live as the people of God. It is the will of God, and I had this conversation earlier this morning with somebody, it is the will of God that all Christians be intimately involved in a local body of believers. It is the will of God that we read our Bible. It is the will of God that we grow in holiness. It is the will of God that we saw that in the last letter. This is the will of God for you. What? Your sanctification. How's it going to work? It is the will of God that you suffer and are tempted and have to fight a fight. It is the will of God so that we are sanctified in Christ. It was the will of God that Satan was sent by the will of God to touch the life of Job and to take everything he had and to crush him and to take his help from him so that God would be glorified, because God was the creator and the sealer of the heart of Job. So God is glorified in it. Why? What is it that Paul prays? He prays several things. Let's break them down individually. God would make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Let's look at that for a second. Each of these could be a whole sermon in themselves. But in this argument, here is what I believe the scripture is teaching. To fulfill every resolve for good. If we were to take the King James and we were to put some pronouns in there to show which of these things belong to who, whom, it would probably be best read like this: and that he, by his power, may bring to fulfillment your every resolve prompted by goodness and your every work resulting from faith. Let's look at it. What is Paul praying? He's praying that God would complete what he started. That God would complete it. He is faithful to complete that which he began. God will do that which he started. Has he not already taught them that? He who began a good work is faithful to complete it. Paul is praying, Lord, complete in them every good desire for good. The resolve. If you resolve, if you have a resolution, I will. That's a resolution. I'm resolved. I remember in 2005, I resolved to gain 100 pounds. Because every year I'd resolved to lose 100 pounds, and I always gained more. So I thought, well, let's just reverse psychology. And I said, I've resolved, my New Year's resolution is to gain 100 pounds. Bring the Krispy Kreme on. But here Paul says that all these resolve, this desire, this growing root of motion and movement and urgency for good, that God would complete it. So here right now, we're already off the hook of self-reliance, are we not? We're done. God will complete what he started, which results in the endurance of his people until the end. Preservation of the saints. It's not just the pea in tulip. Oops. It's not just the pea in TULIP. It is a theological position that is necessary. It's a theological truth that is explicitly taught in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. What are you talking about? You, beloved, because God has sealed you by the Spirit, because you have heard by the will of God through the Spirit, with ears that hear the good news of Jesus, and because you have believed, you will remain in Christ. Not because of you, but because of Christ. Paul tells Timothy that even when we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God cannot deny himself. The idea of one of the characteristics of God's attributes is he is faithful. So God, who does a beginning work, is faithful to do an end work. It doesn't mean we live in unbelief and God's just going to keep growing us in unbelief and one day we'll just be believers. That's not how that works. There's a striving, there's a responsibility, there's a culpability, there's a clear call and command to believe in the gospel. And the evangelism is not, good news is not, well, I hope you called. The evangelism is, here is the call, believe it. And let the Lord do His work. Every resolve for good. And here's something that we often don't recognize. Is that everything that we desire, if we truly desire it, proves itself. Does it not? You know the difference, and I'm going to play on words here. Don't get philosophical and argue. Don't get forensic. If we really, really believe something, or we really, really desire something to the point that we'd like to accomplish it, is it truly a desire if we never act on it? It can be. But if we say we love the Lord Jesus with all of our heart, mind, and soul, if we say we love our neighbor as ourselves, if we say we love Christ, are we not going to do the things that effectually reveal our love? Are we not going to serve? Are we not going to give? Are we not going to pray? Are we not going to do the things that the Bible clearly shows is the natural fruit of the supernaturally transformed man? Yes. So if we resolve, there's always an application. If we resolve for good works, then there will always be the fruit of good works. Does that mean that it's never going to see some bad works? Absolutely not. We're going to see some bad things in the midst. Just like I had to throw away 2 of 5 tomatoes last night. Broke my heart. They put caps on. They were little white caps. Knew it was going to get called little moldy caps. That's sad. I didn't throw the whole bowl away. We're going to see sin in our lives from time to time. But the overarching practice, the overarching striving, the overarching desire, the overarching resolution is that we live for the glory of God by His power. Because it is the will of God that we do so. And when we submit ourselves to the power of God through prayer, He produces good works which He prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And we stand in the light that the world may look and say, wow, God has done these works. God has done these things. You know the guy or the gal, the person that you've known your whole life, and they were always awful, they were always bitter, they were always angry, they were always cantankerous, they were always addicted, they were always punching somebody or stealing something or slicing a tire. And then they're saved. And you see them, and the first thing you think they're going to do is complain, and they say, God set my heart free, and next thing you know, they're preaching and they're sharing their faith, and you're like, wow. So we go, there's evidence. What happened to you? I'm a new man. That's what happened to me. Christ recreated me, became something else. You know that guy. Was that not supposed to be the same for all of us? Because we pray, maybe we don't see it because we're not praying for it. Brother Jesse and I, we talk a few times a week, but there's not a week that goes by we don't talk about the pastoral needs of this church. And it's interesting, just as elders who are continually full-time working in and for the body of the church, we're doing what we have to do for your joy and for your growth and prayer. But it's amazing, just with our conversation, sometimes one of us will remind the other, you know what, we need to pray more about this instead of talk about it. This person's not getting it. We've counseled with them. We've talked with them. We've gave them books. We've slapped them. We've electroshock therapy them. Whatever we could do. Set them on fire tomorrow and see if they like that. I mean, we just need to pray. It's not just pray. It's powerful pray. Prayer affects all this. So sometimes in our own lives, the reason we can't see the fruit of it is because we're not praying for God to continually fulfill what He started in us. And the reason we say such odds with seeing lack of fruitfulness in each other's lives is because we fail to pray for each other. I mean, how much worry do we sit around and go, I wish so-and-so would have joy. I wish so-and-so would be in church. I wish so-and-so would read their Bible. I wish so-and-so would reconcile this relationship. I wish this marriage would come better. I wish this health would be better. I wish their attitude would be better. I wish their desire for ministry would be better. Oh, what can we do? Let's have a class. Let's talk about it. Let's do this. Let's do that. Let's put somebody in their life. How about we pray about it and see if God will affect their lives supernaturally, so that when it's all said and done, we don't say, hallelujah, what a program, but we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. And that was my sermon to myself. Hope y'all enjoyed it. There's always action. If there is a true desire for good, all things will take place in the will of the Lord to see His people come to a place of right living. Back to the beginning of where I started the service, where is this right living learned and lived through and from the Word of God and amongst His people? What are these good things? Well, every work of faith by His power. Now let me tell you what pops into my mind when I read that. The very first time I ever read that. To him who knows to do right and does not, this is sin. And from the same apostle, anything that does not proceed from faith is what? Sin. So I believe that in some way, this work of faith by His power, every work that we do is a work of faith. All things that we desire to do as Christians that are good is a work of faith. It's gift of God and His grace to do these things in our lives. Like we'd see the Old Testament prophets say that the righteousness of man is like filthy rags. How does that so? Because if we do good deeds, they're not righteous, are they? Not except we're believers. If you look at even the Jews of Jesus' day, and they prided themselves on walking in obedience. They prided themselves on doing what was required according to the law of the Old Testament. They prided them and they obeyed it fully. Don't think that the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, were these people who partied all night and looked pretty on Sunday or Saturday. And partied all week and did all this crazy stuff and had these, you know, secret casinos, these underground sin trains or whatever. No, they lived their faith fully every day. Jesus even says, if your righteousness is not that greater than that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But their works were not righteous because they were not done in faith. They were not done in a way where they were, number one, knowing that it was not them that was accomplishing it. It was faith in God through Jesus Christ to accomplish the work. Secondly, knowing that it was not the work that they trusted in, but Christ that they trusted in by faith, so that they would not become haughty and arrogant in their righteousness. So that we do what we do, every work of faith by His power, God will complete. All these things that we do, all the living, is a work of faith. Paul would say to the church of Colossae, for this I toil, struggling with all what? His energy that He powerfully works within me. Now think about that for a second. Paul prays that this church would be filled with all the power of God. Does that sound familiar? That's the church of Colossae. Now we're in the church of Thessalonica. Do you know where that comes from? Ephesians 3. He prays that same prayer for the church of Ephesus. I pray that you may be filled with all the power, with all the fullness of God, that you may understand what is the breadth and height and depth of the love of God. And then with all power and understanding and wisdom, you fulfill the living of this life for the sake of the glorious name of Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. And so here we see all of this coming together for the Thessalonians and the prayer of Paul. And it's obvious it's already happening. So Paul is praying that God would continue to do the work. Friends, this is a very, very pastoral prayer. It's a prayer that I pray several times a day, not only for me and for my household, but for us as a family. Because believe it or not, though my household is one of my first priorities, friends, it is not an eternal priority. It is temporal. It will cease to exist. But we, together as the beloved bride of Christ, we are eternally bound as a family. This is the point. The family was created for the church, not the other way around. Paul is praying this not so that these people would stay in the faith, not so they would be, quote, ready for the kingdom of God, not so that they would prove that they are even in the kingdom of God, but to reveal Christ is preparing them for the presence of the Father and for the personhood or the citizenship of His kingdom, and that they are worth it. They are worthy because all of the work of Jesus Christ is all of the work of them in their lives. You see that? It is not I who live, Paul says, but Christ who lives within me. Man, that Paul's a strong guy, man. They beat him up and he's still preaching. I'm not preaching. Christ is preaching. Man, Paul, man, he's so resolute. He was arrested and hated and spat upon, and he just prayed and the doors fell off the jail and he stayed in there so he could minister. Man, I wish I could be strong like Paul. Paul says, I'm nothing. I'm frail. I'm weak. I can barely stand and speak. I can't hardly even pray. But the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified alone empowers me to be the man that I am. It is not me. It is Christ. Church, we must live so that the world sees Christ in us, not us. What good is a people who can say, look what I have done? What good is a people to say, I love Jesus so much, I do this way, I walk this way, it's no good. I do nothing, but Christ does it all. But it's not a sit on our hands, as we see. Paul says that I toil, I labor, I struggle, but I do so with His energy, with His power, and His work in me. Here's the prayer. God is able to do all things related to salvation. He will expose all parts of His glorious grace, including the evidence of salvation, because He created us to be those people for whom He loves. And has given His love, for whom He died. God is able to bring prayer into our lives. God is able to bring a desire for the study of the Word. God is able to bring joy in the midst of suffering. God is able to cause us to endure. God is able to create delight for Him and His people. God is able to open our mouths and to share the gospel that we say we don't understand, which is a lie. God is able to give us devotion. God is able to produce the actions, for He has created us for that end and to that purpose. The other way around. For that purpose and to that end. God is able to fulfill all that He decreed for the people of Jesus Christ. Why? Why does it matter? Why does it matter? Beloved, look at this. Look at this. Oh, I'm in Timothy. How'd I get there? So that, verse 12, the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. You see that? the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. And I'm going to add this so you can understand it. And that you may be glorified in Him. So that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and that you may be glorified in Him. And by the Lord's grace, maybe I'll preach that again, this again, next week. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the name of the Lord be glorified and we be glorified. I want you to think about this for a second. Paul tells the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians, "And we, with all unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Remember what I said earlier? That we're not a subsect, subcontracted, reduced, holy people in Christ. But we are of the same essence of His righteousness. And don't read into what I'm saying here. We know where we stand. But God views us as we are exactly holy as He is holy. Because that is the standard. So for God to save us to a reduced standard would be worthless. So we stand completely righteous before God. But our lives are far from it in application. So as God has called us to be worthy and made us to be worthy through Jesus Christ, therefore our lives then, by His power and His might, prepare us to continually look like that worthy group. And Paul understood this well. 2 Timothy is a precious letter for a pastor. Especially, I believe, when I'm at the end of my life. Whether I die suddenly or whether I have illness, whatever it may be, there's sometimes I wonder if I'm not close. 2 Timothy is a pastoral heart written to this young pastor. And Paul says a lot there, and it's dear to me. But he says in chapter 4, verse 8, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Now let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. Look at verse 10, chapter 1. "When He comes on that day, in order to be," that's the point of His coming, "glorified in His saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed." You know what that looks like? When we love something, we marvel at it. When something strikes us as beautiful, the reason we like it is because it holds an affection. Nobody hates the beauty of the mountains and goes, "Look how pretty that is. I hate it." That's crazy talk. "Oh, this tastes like trash. I love it. Oh, it's the best pecan pie I've ever had. I hate it." See, these are contradictions. If we marvel at Jesus, if we're in awe of His majesty, we love Him. He's returning that we may glorify Him in that way. But it's a mutual glorification. We are not worthy to be marveled at. We are not worthy to be glorified. We are not worthy, but Christ has made us worthy. Beloved, you are worthy because of the love of God for you. What in that makes me want to sin against Him? Nothing. I think sometimes we would obey more, or we would live righteously more if we knew our loved ones who had passed on could watch us, than if we know that God is watching. I don't want great grandpa to see me saying these things. I better stay straight. You know, God has loved me, and He shouldn't, and He loved me to the cost of His Son who bore my sin and the punishment of my sin. Lord, I don't want to sin against You. And Lord, by Your power, I will remain. John 17, if you know anything about John's gospel, you know that that is his high priestly prayer. He says in verse 10, "All mine are yours," talking to God the Father. "All mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Beloved, think about that for a minute. Think about that. That we belong to God, and God gave us to the Son, and He will never cast us away, even when we sin. Because we are His, and He is mine. That's what Paul is trying to relay to these Thessalonians in verse 12. "So that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you be glorified in Him." What's that going to look like? We'll talk about more next week. But think about these things in closing. How is it possible? By the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. It's just an unmerited favor that God places upon us, that gives us, so that we are Christ's and Christ is ours. And if you are in Christ, then you're mine. And if I'm in Christ, then I'm yours. Is Paul yours? Is John yours? John is mine. John lived for me and for my joy. Paul is yours. James is yours. Peter is yours. Jesus is yours. What's this mean? Friends, the same work that God has done in the Apostle Paul, He has done in you. And the work of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ in the life of Paul through the history of this text is ours to embrace as the work of God for us. Paul's writing was written to his hearers, but it is mine for my joy, for my power, for my instruction. My life is for you to look at. Your life is for me. We are in Christ. So if we see our lives together, we ought to look identical to Christ. We are His body. We are going to share in His glory. Jesus is not going to have a glowing head and a dim body. He will stand with all of his body and say, "I'm glorified." We share in His glory. We share in His life. We share in His suffering. We share in His death. We share in His glory. All that He has done and in whom He has worked and will continue to work, we belong to each other. The church is for each other. The work of God through Lorraine Bettner, the work of God through John Owen, the work of God through Jonathan Edwards, the work of God through Pete Smith, whoever that might be. If he's in Christ, his life is observable. If his writing is there, it is for us. We are Christ's by the grace of God. Beloved, be encouraged by this truth. Let's pray. Father, there is many opportunities in this moment for all of us to tune out and to move about our day. And I pray by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would seize us into this place, that you'd freeze us into this thought for days and weeks to come, that we are worthy of your kingdom because of Christ, who has saved us because of your love, not because of us, in spite of us. Help us to live as a people who display this perfect and pleasant and glorious picture of your worth. And help us to strive in all your power, to trust in all of Christ, and to be intimate in the Word of God alone with you, that prayer and devotion and affection and endurance in the toil, the suffering, and the pain, and the joy, that we look forward to that day of rest, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, bring those who hear these words to salvation through your power, that they may have everlasting life with you, to display your glory and to glory in your grace. In Jesus' name.